We ended the message last week with this slide. And when I think about the significance of this slide, it may even be like the most important slide I've ever put up in terms of just what it contains. You know, when you think about, again, the difference, really the uniqueness of what we have here in the church age compared to what people understood and God provided in terms of the Old Testament, I think if there's anything that we would thank God for is what's on this slide. You know, what we saw last week in terms of what Jesus is saying in John 16, 5 through 11, you know, he's talking about how he has to leave so the Holy Spirit can come. And so I think that is based in the fact that, like, it's not like Jesus and the Holy Spirit can't be on the earth at the same time, but Jesus had to do the work of salvation in order for the Holy Spirit to do the work in us. But to know that what that established for us as believers in Jesus Christ is a unique kind of relationship with the Holy Spirit that, again, is different than what the Old Testament saints had in terms of the security of his presence with us. You know, we can't say that the work of the Spirit would necessarily be different in the life of an Old Testament saint that happened to have the Holy Spirit, but it seems pretty clear that it wasn't the common believer in the Old Testament that had the Holy Spirit. You know, if you had a certain position, you had a certain task, you had a certain giftedness, in terms of just how the Old Testament talks about the Spirit, it's people being emboldened or empowered or enlightened in terms of, okay, make this prophecy, you're the king, you know, go do this thing, and I'm empowered by the Spirit to do that. But when we look at now Ephesians 1:11 through 14, and we read that passage, what that talks about is the fact that as we believe in Jesus Christ, we're sealed in the Holy Spirit. That basically there's a permanent relationship that is established through the blood of Christ with the Holy Spirit in our lives, so that now we can never lose that Spirit. That Spirit is always present with us in terms of what God is seeking to accomplish in our lives. But the greater balance that I would want to communicate in regards to that is just because we have the Holy Spirit in us doesn't mean we can't not take advantage of that. Or we could become people that almost seem like we don't have the Spirit. I don't believe the Spirit could ever be taken from us because, again, of the permanency of the relationship that we have through Christ that establishes something in us in terms of us being sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. That's what Ephesians 1:11 through 14 communicates about. But, again, that doesn't mean we can't grieve the Spirit. That doesn't mean we can't quench the Spirit. That doesn't mean that our consciences can't be hardened in terms of the work of God in our lives. And I think if there's anything that all the things that God has done for us that causes us now conviction or regard or desire in terms of pursuing him, we just have to understand the responsibility that gives us. You know, in other words, when God says to us, okay, here's my Spirit, he desires to bear fruit in you. He's trying to empower you in terms of your giftedness. He's trying to convict you in terms of your life. He's coming alongside you to comfort you and pray with you and pray for you. All the things the Spirit is trying to accomplish. And we have to think, to what extent are we quenching him and are we grieving him? When you think about what the Holy Spirit is seeking to do in terms of giving us power over sin, I think if you wanted to differentiate grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit, again, you think about the Spirit being there in terms of helping us, empowering us not to sin, but then also building up the good work of God in our lives. I think grieving the Spirit is more so when we do things that are wrong. We do things that God would say, don't do that, and we do it anyways. And that's where the Bible talks in terms of us grieving the Holy Spirit. But then that's not the only thing the Spirit wants to accomplish in us. That the Spirit is also trying to build up the influence of God in us. He's trying to lead us to purposes, lead us to service, lead us to good works, lead us to sharing the gospel. All the things, again, the Spirit would encourage in us in terms of what is good. And we have to think to ourselves, to what extent are we quenching the Spirit? I mean, just think about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. I think it's fair to say if we do not have those things operating in our lives, then we are either quenching or grieving the Spirit. Like by definition, like a way to think of that, even in terms of your life. Here's a situation where I'm not being loving, I'm not being joyful, I'm not being self-controlled, I'm not being good, I'm not bearing the Spirit's fruit in my life. What does that mean? You're probably quenching the Spirit, but if you're in not being those things, you're participating in sin, then you're grieving the Spirit. And so therefore, we don't look at Ephesians 1:11-14 and say, oh, isn't it great? I can never be severed from my relationship with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, but God wants to assure us that in terms of permanency, but in terms of what are we allowing the Spirit to do? What are we hindering the Spirit to accomplish? Like, that's the greater call of us being baptized in the Spirit, us having that permanent relationship established in Christ. Is again, what does it now mean? I think if you do not know your spiritual gift and you're not actively living in it, then you are quenching the Spirit. I mean, the knowledge of God the Bible gives you is that you have a spiritual gift, that the Spirit coming in you is trying to foster some unique ability, unique capacity in you to benefit the church. And I don't mean the church, like the entity of Living Hope Christian Church. I'm talking the people of God at Living Hope Christian Church. God desires for them to be benefited because what he has gifted you with. And so therefore, if you're not operating in that, if you're not living and expressing that benefit, then by definition, you're quenching the Holy Spirit. And so again, the knowledge of, again, okay, it's the church age. This is what it means for us in terms of, oh, isn't it great? We have this permanent relationship with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in us, empowering us. Isn't that wonderful how different we are than the common believer in the Old Testament? Well, now what are you doing with that? Like that's the greater conviction that comes. You know, can't like have a slide like this without mentioning that. And so again, I think one of the bigger differences, again, the things that mark the difference and change that has come in the church age, you know, what is established through Christ is that relationship with the Holy Spirit. But we can't identify and recognize the fact that we as believers in Jesus can almost look like we're not believers in terms of the way we live. And we just want to make sure we don't do that, that we embrace the very thing that God has provided for us to become the people of God that he desires for us to be, and how essential the Spirit in our life is in terms of what he produces. I think that if there's anything that we would thank God for, you know, you think about, again, this being a season of Thanksgiving, and boy, I thank God for this. Boy, he's blessed my life. He's provided the business. He's provided the means for us to have a blessed existence. That is nothing compared to the fact that I have the Holy Spirit, that I have God living within me. I have power and conviction and guidance and instruction and revelation and all the things that come through the Spirit. And so if you don't get, again, what that defines your life as, what it sets you on a course for, how supported and encouraged and built up you are in your life, you're missing that. Like if that is not the thing that you thank God most for, boy, I got a new car. Boy, God, thank you for leading me. A car? You've got God inside you. You know, I thank you for my wife, or I thank you for my home, or, you know, I was so blessed in terms of all the food. Food? You have the Holy Spirit in you. And so, like, think of that in those terms. You know, when I pray, like when you think about your public face, when you think about the things you put out there, you know, this is what my life is about. This is what I want to be known as. Well, how much of that is about the work of God in your life? How much is that about glorifying and thanking God? How oftentimes you're posting things that are about complaining are about disagreeing. Oh, those people. Oh, this thing. This or that happened to me. Yes, we want to commiserate. We want to join with you in your the discomfort or the pain or the discouragement you have in life. But where's the glory of God? Where's the thanks to God? Where's the thanks to God? This is, it really doesn't matter. Boy, my neighbor is this, or this person in Walmart did this, or boy, I really got bad customer service here, so let me put, where's, but boy, am I glad I'm not attached to that. But isn't it great that I live with a God, for a God, under a God that supports me and means like this is really, really doesn't matter. That what's more important with the neighbor or the coworker or the customer service person is how do I reflect God to them? Even as they were treating me poorly, what grace was I offering? What thanksgiving was I offering? What knowledge was I sharing that, boy, my life is established in something that's not about this stuff. And I think we have to recognize, like, one of the greatest things is God frees us from that. Again, is he frees us to have to care about things like that so we can be pointed to his greater glory. Now, the second part of this slide that we kind of danced around in terms of last week, but then just who we are in Christ. So again, when we think about the transition that I, again, that is part of dispensational thinking, that's part of my thinking as being, you know, identify as a pseudo-dispensationalist in my theology training, my seminary times. But so it's about the Spirit, and it's about the person of Christ. You know, it's about the fact that something is established in us as believers in Jesus Christ that, again, is different and unique in terms of what the Old Testament had, what an Old Testament saint had, what a believer in the Old Testament had. You know, the Bible fairly consistently in terms of the way Paul expresses the uniqueness of what God establishes in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, in the church age, he directs it as something that, boy, the Old Testament saints just never really understood this. They really didn't get that what God was going to establish through Christ was going to be so different that it's what the Old Testament was pointing to. And so now we are defined in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Like in terms of the permanency of relationship, the permanency of regard, the permanency of acceptance, the permanency of identification, again, positionally secured in who Jesus is. The fact and reality that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. That's how the New Testament expresses the relationship we have in the church age. And so therefore, every time the Bible, you're reading the epistles, you're reading Paul, you're reading Peter, you're reading James, and when it talks about the fact that we are in Christ, that Christ is in us, all those places that express a unique relationship in terms of what we have through Jesus Christ in our life. And again, to me, that is that permanency of relationship, that permanency of acceptance, that permanency of righteousness in terms of where we can always go, what we can always rely on, what we can always depend on. You know, when you think about just what it means, again, to be in Jesus and Jesus to be in us, I think there's a uniqueness of what that expresses in terms of really what we need in our lives. You know, it's one thing to say, I love you, I'm going to be kind to you, I'm going to be merciful to you. That is me taking all that I am and expressing it towards you, so hopefully you will be influenced by virtue of what is coming externally to you because of all that I am. And I think God does that. You know, because I am sovereign, because I am kind, because I am good, because I am righteous, now you be all these things. And I think there's the dynamic of Scripture where that would be communicated in that way. But then to think in addition to that, what God says is, I am in you. You are in me. Like, what does that do in terms of the permanency of identification, the permanence of relationship that is ours, that it's a far greater connection, it's a far greater regard, it's a far greater presence in terms of our lives. So, and again, to see what God establishes in us through the person of Christ, the Bible does not communicate in the same way in terms of what the Old Testament had, in terms of that permanency of relationship that is established, the higher expression of relationship that is established in terms of us being in Christ and Christ being in us. You know, particularly when we think about that whole idea of us being in Christ, we know that that is not like that is not something that is like a physical reality. You know, I think Christ being in you is a physical reality. Like, in other words, you can think of yourself in terms of I'm living my life, and as I'm living my life, Jesus is inside me, comforting me, affirming me, accepting me, establishing me in a righteousness that is his as I try to establish a righteousness that is my own in terms of obedience and regard for him. And yet, in terms of us being in Christ, again, that is an expression of truth. That's an expression of faith that when God looks at us, he doesn't look at us, he looks at Jesus. And what that communicates in terms of God's thoughts towards us, because he has a thought towards his son. So in other words, all the things that God would think about Jesus, all the things that are true of him, by extension of us being in him, God has that same regard for us to the level that he has it for Jesus. See, so to me, this two-sided aspect of what this slide represents in terms of what God does for us in relationship, what God does for us in terms of I'm here with you, I love you, I care for you, I'm related to you, I'm engaging with you. You have a regard for me, you're accepted by me, you're secure in me in terms of just the permanency of relationship. See, I think that's important. I think that matters to us. Again, when you think about the relational people we are, and again, someone, you know, again, my wife is for me, my husband is for me, my mother is for me. You know, there's a part of our lives that kind of ebbs and flows with relationships, doesn't it? This person's my friend. I had a good time with my friend. I feel good about myself because these people like me or love me or whatever. Well, what happens when that falls apart? What happens when all of a sudden that person doesn't like you or doesn't love you, or there's a disruption in that relationship, and now all of a sudden, ooh, we're kind of taken off guard. Boy, I didn't know that was true. I didn't know that person thought that about me. And we become unstable about that, right? Well, the permanency of Christ being in us and us being in him, that never changes. It never goes away. That regardless of what happens in a relationship, I am who I am in God through Christ. And so, therefore, human relationships become secondary in terms of my expectation and my need of relying and depending on them. And so I think in terms of this slide, the double aspect of, again, that affirmation that comes in who I am in relationship, and then the power to live, the power to be, the power to do, the provision for life, I think that, again, and to recognize that is completely different than what was there for the Old Testament saints. That is certainly, if I was defining dispensationalism to you, that's exactly what it says, and I believe that to a great extent in terms of what is there. Now, when we go to the whole aspect of the next slide, again, another big distinction that dispensational gives that I maybe stray away from a little bit is the distinction between Israel and the church in terms of being the people of God. And I think it is as if covenant theology makes too little of a distinction and dispensationalists make too much. So let's just try and get through this slide in terms of what we're looking at today. And turn in your Bibles to Romans 11, verses 11 through 21, and then going to 25. And so the main thing that I want you to see in the reading of these scriptures is that God still, even though in the church age, God is trying to bring everyone to salvation in Christ. You know, that to the extent that God was doing something in Christ that the Gentiles embraced more than the Jews, you know, it's fair to say that the Jews kind of need something from us. Like the Jews have to embrace something that the Gentiles have understood. But then there's also an aspect where Paul is communicating here that the Gentiles have to understand that they're connecting with the work of God in terms of being God's people, that they're connected to the Jews. You know, as it says in Galatians 3:29, as we believe in Jesus, we become the seed of Abraham. And so therefore, that's where the distinction gets a little muddled, but in the way that Paul communicates, in the way the Bible communicates, there's still a distinction between the two. And so again, it says in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 21, again I say, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and the loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles, and as much as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I might somehow arise my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then that branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be angry, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. And so hopefully you see this picture, that you just imagine that Abraham and what God established in the old covenant, or the Abrahamic covenant, established this root where God is now forming his people through. Okay, and this is probably a passage that the covenant theologians might say, see, it's just an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. But now, when you think about the picture Paul is given, is that because of the Jews' unbelief, they were broken off in terms of being part of that thread of what God was establishing through Abraham. And so now we as Gentiles need to be connected into that tree, into that root that is something God established through Abraham, in terms of us becoming the people of God. But what I want you to think about in terms of this passage is as God is engaging with the world, he is still thinking in terms of Gentiles and Jews. Like there's still a work that God is doing. That's the only point. I would hope that me just reading this passage hasn't confused you about the issues raised here. But the main point is as God is thinking about Gentiles coming to Jesus and Jews coming to Jesus, again, it's the point for everyone. Again, it's the cross of Christ that allowed anyone to be saved. When Abraham believes God and it's credited to him as righteousness, it's because of the work of Jesus. We all recognize that. But in terms of what the cross represented in time and what God established by virtue of the cross and Christ's presence here on this earth, there's a God even after the cross, there's an aspect of God even after the cross, still thinking in terms of there are Gentiles and there are Jews. Now, we don't regard each other in that way. You know, when the Bible says there's no Jew or Gentile, we don't create division. Again, when he's saying here, you as the grafted in branches, don't look down on those that have been broken off, because just recognize what's going on. That if they were broken off because of unbelief, don't make sure you don't deteriorate into unbelief. And in terms of them believing, they can be grafted back in. So don't make much of this in terms of your regard for Jewish people. But there's an aspect, even under Christ, even after the cross, where I think God is still thinking of Jews and Gentiles. Now, I think, like, and Well, I think he's thinking about Gentiles in terms of Gentile activity independent of Christ, but certainly talking about Gentiles who are believers in Jesus. I mean, a big distinction in terms of what defines the church as opposed to what defines Israel in terms of what God would be thinking is the church is defined by faith alone. Israel is defined by birth. You know, I would hope that everyone who considers Living Hope Christian Church their home church is also part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Because the only church that matters is being part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Every other church is just an expression of a local assembly that I believe God intended in terms of what would become of his worship and instruction and discipleship and so on and so forth. But the greater thing that we are part of, the thing that makes me a believer, that makes me part of the people of God, is the fact that I'm a believer in Jesus and I'm part of his church. So every local church is just kind of an expression of the Church of Jesus Christ. But everyone who's part of the Church of Jesus Christ, everyone who is part of God's people through the cross of Christ, again, is there because of faith. They're there because they've believed in Christ to become part of God's family. But when you think about what the Bible would understand in terms of Jewish people, they're Jews by virtue of physical birth. And so therefore, I think that as the Bible is talking about this and differentiating Gentiles and Jews, it's still thinking in those terms. So again, this is a passage that would kind of lead us to think, oh boy, you know, even after the cross, God is still thinking in terms of Gentiles and Jews. Look at verse 25 while we're here. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brother, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. What does that say? Like there's still a God's way. Like, okay, I've called the church. I've established a way for these Gentiles to be connected with me, to be the people of God, in the same way the Jews were the people of God. But I'm doing that again. He's doing it for the sake of our salvation, for the sake of his glory. But here he's also doing it so the Jewish people would be jealous. Well, wait a minute, what do you mean you care about the Old Testament? What do you mean about the fact that you think of yourself as a seed of Abraham or you're connected to God and you're the people of God the way the Jews are? But you're a Gentile. You weren't born of Abraham. You're not circumcised. All the things that you're not. Yeah, right. God has established a path for these pagans, these goyim, to become part of the people of God. And so what Paul is saying is this, that should make them jealous. That should make them desirous of, oh, what is that way? Who is the Messiah? What is the Christ? And what's salvation? And what's the cross? And all that. But in terms of what God is saying about how long does he have that lesson be unfolding? Well, in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. I mean, you see how God is still thinking in terms of Jews and Gentiles. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Where this gets a little muddied, where you say, well, maybe there's not a distinction. And I think it's kind of a both and here in terms of there's an aspect of how God is working, you know, God is working on behalf of Gentiles, bringing them to Jesus. God is still working in terms of the Jews, in terms of them. And 2:11 through 18 says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves a circumcised, that done in the body by the hands of men, again, by natural birth. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, except excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier of the dividing world of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And so I think what this, yes, amen, that what this speaks of is when we talk about Jews and Gentiles coming to Christ and being the people of God through Christ, that we, there's actually almost a third class of people. Like there's Jews in terms of how God is regarding people, there's Gentiles in terms of how God is regarding people, and then there are believers in Jesus Christ, and whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, we're one through him. And so therefore, in terms of what the church is and how the God regards us, is he regards us through Christ rather than necessarily being Jew or Gentile. And so, again, that kind of blurs that line. Like, I think there's ways the Bible talked about Jews and Gentiles and what God's purpose has for them is different. But then in terms of us coming together in Christ, there is a oneness between us. Let's turn to Luke 21 through 24, because this is another passage where Jesus talks about, you know, being a distinction about what God is doing with the Jews. I know you guys are excited to get to end times, and so I'm trying to get there as quickly as possible. This is Jesus talking about a bit about what happened in 70 AD and then translating that to what will happen in the end. But in terms of, again, what's going to happen with Jerusalem, what's going to happen with that city that God would consider to be, you know, the blessed as his own, if you will, it's fair to say that. In verse 24, it says, they will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. This is the Jewish people that would be in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So again, in terms of how God is engaging with the world, how he thinks about people. Again, he certainly thinks about people in terms of being one in Christ and drawing people to Christ, both Jew and Gentile, but there's an aspect of Gentile people, not believers in Jesus, that there's a time where God gives in terms of the unfolding of probably more, he's using the picture of 70 AD to talk about what will eventually happen in the end, where Jerusalem will be trod on. You look in the book of Revelation, it says for 42 months, for 3.5 years, the Gentiles will have their way in Jerusalem. For 42 months, the Antichrist will reign on the earth to the extent that those 42 months are the same 42 months, we could have a conversation. But for 1,260 days, the witnesses will declare to the people, for the Jewish people primarily, you know, the truth of God. 1,260 days is 3.5 years if you recognize at that time, it was probably fitting for them to think of a 360-day year rather than a 365-day year. So both, but again, the whole point being that there's an aspect in terms of what God is doing where Jews and Gentiles, there's a distinction, but we just have to recognize in Christ we become one in terms of being the people of God through Christ. And then, like I said, there are the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament. As we believe in Jesus, we do become spiritual seed of Abraham, but is God done with the Jews? I don't think he is. I think there's aspects of the prophecies and promises of God to the Jewish people that are still unfulfilled, and as God fulfills them, as the plan works out in terms of the future, there'll be an aspect of God fulfilling promises to Jews that will be about the Jews. To what extent our association with Abraham will make us part of that? I think that's what we'll have to see as things unfold. But as God is working, I think he's still thinking in terms of Jews and Gentiles. And again, if nothing else, that is a very dispensational thought. Dispensationalists would push that to the nth degree, that the reason why the rapture of the church has to happen before the tribulation is the 7 years of the tribulation are part of the time frame that God owes the Jews in terms of what we'll see next week in terms of the 70th week of Daniel and Daniel chapter 9, where God owes the Jews that. So the way the dispensationalists think about that is the church has to be raptured because the church and the Jews can't be on the earth at the same time and God can't be dealing with them at the same time. That's where I kind of back away and say maybe that distinction is a little too fine, too strong in terms of the distinction, where I think there's an aspect of what God has established through Christ that kind of blurs that line. Are we Israel? Are they Israel? There's a part that they're Israel. There's a part that we're Israel. And how is that going to work out? And so so that's where we go. When I think about, again, what makes me a dispensationalist? I'm not sure why I am hesitant to say that. What makes me a pseudo-dispensationalist? Like I said, it's about Jesus, it's about the Spirit, and it's about end times events. And so what we'll start with next week is just looking at Daniel chapter 9, particularly verses 20 through, I believe it turns out to be 28, and just to the end of Daniel chapter 9. Because basically any conversation, no, don't go there. so because really any conversation about the end times for dispensationalists has to start in Daniel chapter 9. But the bigger thing that I would talk about in terms of that is, again, that's because I believe the end times will have a tribulation, and it will be 7 years long, that there will be a millennial reign of Christ, that after that, Jesus will establish heaven and earth in terms of the new heaven and the new earth. But in terms of identifying those periods of time where God will act, where there will be a distinction in terms of Jewish people and Gentile people, you know, there's an aspect of Revelation when I read it that all of a sudden Revelation, it's a book about the church. It's a book about believers in Jesus, but there's also a very Jewish flavor to the book of Revelation in terms of choosing 144,000 people out of the 12 tribes of Israel. The witness is coming to Jerusalem where Messiah died to proclaim the truth of who he is and trying to draw people to him. You know, and so I see in the end where God is, he's trying to bring people to Jesus. He's trying to bring people to the cross, but there's a distinction in terms of how he is thinking of fulfilling the promises that he made to the Jews and also doing a work with the Gentiles that, for the most part, are going against his plan and are the enemies of God, but God is also trying to draw them to him, even by virtue of the judgment that he brings. Like, even when God is bringing his judgment, I think God would see that as a means to draw people to him. You know, in the same way that we as parents might discipline our children, hopefully our discipline isn't to say, I don't like you, or I don't want you to do good, I just want to punish you for that. That even the punishment is an aspect of drawing them to the place that they should be. It's because you care for them, it's because you love them that you would do that. And so I think there's an aspect of God, even in his wrath, trying to draw people, showing them his glory so they would be humbled by that. But we'll start engaging with that next week. So let's bow and let's pray. Father, of all the things that we should be thankful for in this time is the fact that we are connected to you, that we have the privilege of being called your people, that we are associated with the work of God throughout history in our belief in Christ, but there is something unique that God is doing in us and what you have provided for us through your cross and through your Christ and through the Spirit. So I just pray that more and more we would be the kind of people that are drawn to you. Again, that we would engage with you as you are seeking to engage with us to become the people that you desire for us to be. I pray the mark of our lives would be this thanksgiving, this praise of your glory, this conviction of whose side we are on, not for the sake of putting people down, but of drawing them to you. And so, Father, I just pray that more and more you would allow our ambassadorship to be compelling to the world that needs you so desperately, and that by virtue of who we are, like Jesus, that people would come to salvation through who we are and what we do. And so we lift this before you in the matchless name, your son, Jesus. Amen.